All right. Well, at least it's not as hot tonight as it's been, so hopefully you will stay awake and be able to enjoy the Word of God tonight as we study together. Let's go to verse 25, please, of 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to pick up the reading basically where we were this morning. We want to read on a little bit further. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely defy Israel, he has come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to this man that killeth the Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why comest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another, and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took the lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine should be one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Drop down to verse 44. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with sword and with spear and with shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who thou hast defiled. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I'll smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose, and he came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in the forehead. Now the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed of the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you yet again for the privilege that we have as believers to meet together in freedom around your word. And Lord God, we thank you that your word is ever true. And as we continue to explore, Father God, the characteristics of the life of David that made him a man after God's own heart, Lord, just allow us to once again be quietened in our hearts. May our focus turn from the activities of this day and turn to you. Lord, may the distractions of this day be forgotten. May the Word of God be before our eyes. And may the Spirit of God take the Word of God and apply to the hearts and lives of those gathered here in this place. Father, you say in your word that your word will not return to you void. And so I ask, Father God, tonight that your word would indeed not return to you void, but would accomplish in the hearts of each of us that which you have required to do, Father. Use me as ever, Father, to be your vessel, to be your mouthpiece. May I be hidden behind the cross of Calvary. May we see no man save Jesus only this night. May he be exalted as we study your word together. Speak to hearts, I pray, Lord. And may we leave this place this night saying, Hallelujah, what a Saviour. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've seen that David was, first of all, what? What was the first characteristic of David we saw? He was a man after God's own heart. Secondly?
Man of integrity.
Okay, he was a man of integrity. Thirdly? Humility. Man of humility. This morning we saw he was a man of? Valor. Okay, or courage. Alright. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 18, Saul's servant described David as a mighty man of valor, or a valiant man. We said that valor is meaning danger in spite of fear. It's having courage and boldness in brave. It's bravery. We said that only God can give to you and I that kind of bravery. God can, is the only one who can give to you and I that kind of boldness, that holy boldness, that courage that's required to stand for Jesus Christ. And we said to the Lord, it will give it to anyone who is willing to accomplish His will. The major ability, that we all need is availability. God's not looking for you and I to have some grand ability, simply that we make ourselves available to be used by Almighty God. Tonight, we'll see that David's courage was grounded in his knowledge of God. It was grounded in his knowledge of God. David showed courage or valor as a boy. He showed as a young man, as Saul's bodyguard, as captain over 1,000 men, as a fugitive, and as a king. In each case, David was outsized, outnumbered, outarmed, outmanned. Yet his courage never wavered. Because to David, the enemy's size, the enemy's weaponry, the enemy's reputation did not impress him one little bit. Why was that? Well, it's because David realized that his strength lay outside of his own ability. And young people, if we're going to be men and women of valor, if we're going to be courageous for Christ, then we need to realize that that will only come as you and I are empowered by God to do it. The ability to stand for Jesus Christ, the ability to be courageous for Christ, the ability to stand up for Jesus does not come from ourselves. It comes from Almighty God. And we need to understand that the power is grounded in the knowledge of God. It's what we know about God, our relationship to God, that makes the difference in how we live for God. I want you to notice with me tonight, first of all, that David had courage because of his passion for God. Because of his passion for God. Look in verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? You know, the interesting thing about David this day is as David stands there, or he's in the trenches overlooking the valley. Remember we said that the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines had gathered together in the valley below two mountains. And David's on one of the mountains. He's watching the events. And Goliath of Gath has come out, this giant of a man has come out and put out the challenge to the nation of Israel, send out your champion to take on me, and whoever prevails in the battle between the two of us, then the other army will surrender. No point lots of men dying, we might as well just have one of us die. And David is listening to this, he's watching this, he's arrived from a home with a parcel for his brothers from his dad. And as David sees Goliath come out into that valley that day, David doesn't see a giant at all. But he sees a lowly man shaking his fist at his God, and David didn't like it. You see, David didn't look at the size of the man, he didn't go, "Wow, what a big guy he is." All David thought of was what Goliath said. Goliath was defying the armies of the living God, and David said, "Wow, how dare he?" Notice what he says. He says, "Defy the armies of the living God." The word defy means to blaspheme. It means to defame. Goliath was more than the enemy of Israel. Goliath was the enemy of Almighty God. That's what David saw. And size of Goliath didn't matter to David, because what he saw was a lowly man who was defaming the name of his God. And that was more than David could take. He caused David's blood to boil within him. How dare he? The audacity of the man to stand out there and call out the armies of the living God and defy my God. David's blood was boiling. His passion for his God saw him see past Goliath and simply see a man that was defying his God, blaspheming the name of his God. And David loved his God so much. His passion, his love for his God started a fire of courage within David. David didn't stop to think, "I could get killed today taking on this giant." David saw that nobody else was willing to fight the giant, and David said, "If nobody else is willing to defend my God, I am. My blood is boiling. My passion for my God will not let me stay in these trenches while the rest of Israel cowers in fear of him. Because who is he except an uncircumcised Philistine who is blaspheming the name of my God? And I'm not going to stand for that." That was David. It bothered him that someone would think so lowly of his God that he would even come out and suggest that somebody fight against him. It bothered him that no one else was willing to stand. And he could not stand by and let anyone defy his God and go unchallenged. It's the love of David for his God, his passion for his God that he gained on the fields outside of Bethlehem as he looked after the sheep, and he spent many a long hour praying and singing to his God and reading God's word. As David got to know his God, David grew in love for his God. And as his love grew, his passion for God grew. And now as David sees this giant defying his God, David's love for his God would not allow him to let him go unchallenged. He had to defend his God and his holy name. So that was the source of his courage. The source of his courage was his passion for his God. And young people, if we're going to be people of valor, what we need is a passion for God. If you don't have a passion for God, you will not have any courage to stand. It's as simple as that. You'll not be willing to stand up for Jesus Christ unless you have a genuine passion for your God. We sing in our camp theme song about a passion for God. And it's something that we all need. It's something that needs to be developed. It needs to be something that needs to be nurtured. It's something that ought to be part and parcel of our life. We ought to have such a love relationship with God that we cannot help ourselves but to stand up for our God. Our passion will give us courage. You ever wonder why it is that people over the centuries are willing to be martyred for Christ, die for the cause of Christ? And many of those martyrs, if you get hold of a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read about the martyrs, which is an amazing book to read, but you read about them, many of those martyrs, when they were burning at the stake, would sing praises to God. Or they would pray for those who were putting them to death that they'd be saved. Like Stephen, who was being stoned with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. It says that Stephen prayed for them and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What is it that gives people who have called upon to die for the cause of Jesus Christ the courage to stand and die while singing hymns, while praying for those who are killing them, or testifying of Jesus Christ? What is it? It's their passion for God. It's a genuine love for God that gives us courage to stand. It's what gives us boldness. I wonder, young people, does it bother you when people use the Lord's name in vain? You know, I hate the phrase, "Oh my God." It makes my blood boil. Partly because he ain't their God. They have no time for him. They have no respect for him. They could care less about him. As far as they're concerned, he don't exist. What right have they got to use his name when they don't know him? That's a privilege that we get as believers. He is my God. He's not theirs. And it makes my blood boil. When people use the name of Jesus Christ in vain, does it cause your blood to boil? Do you feel uncomfortable when people use his name? It ought to. If you have a genuine love for God, when people around you use the name of the Lord in vain, it ought to cause you to feel uncomfortable and ought to drive you to say, "Please don't do that." Because he's your Savior. He died for you. When they use his name and they say Jesus Christ or they say Christ, what do they mean? They're not talking about the one who died in their place upon the cross of Calvary, but he's my Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ died for me. He shed his precious blood for me and for them. How dare they use his name in vain? It ought to cause that blood to boil. Does it bother you when people ridicule believers in general, ridicule other saints? Does it bother you when people make fun of other believers? Does it bother you when people make fun of church or the fact that you go to church? It ought to. But it won't unless you have a passion for God. And the only way to have a passion for God is to spend time with God. It's the only way you get to have a passion for someone. It doesn't happen any other way. You can't have a friendship grow and a love relationship grow if you don't spend time with somebody. You really can't. It won't happen. You know, I know some of you by your faces, but we're not friends. We don't have a relationship, a friendship relationship, and certainly we don't have a Christian love relationship, except for the fact that some of you are born again and therefore we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But until I get to know you, it's not there. But those of you I know, we have a friendship, we have a love relationship in Christ. Well, the same is true of God. If you don't spend time with him, you won't get to know him. If you don't get to know him, you won't have a passion for him. And if you don't have a passion for him, you'll never have courage to stand up for him. You really won't. My pastor, Rolly Smith, who has now gone home to be with the Lord, but Rolly Smith, he used to be here. He's a Canadian, was a Canadian, and he came to Australia, and he started at Croydon Baptist Church, which doesn't exist anymore today, but started Croydon Baptist Church, and he was my pastor, a lovable pastor. If you knew Rolly Smith, you know that he was a character. He was a nice, big, gentle giant for the most of the part, and had a wonderful sense of humour, also had a wonderful temper. When he got upset, you could see the blood rising up his face. He'd go red from his neck up, you know. And I was experienced a couple of times where he got upset with me, so I know what he was really like. But he was generally a nice guy, you know. And he went into a shop one day, and he was in an antique shop. This is a true story. He was in an antique shop, and he was looking around the antique shop, and the man in the shop, the shop owner, was using Christ's name in vain. And so he kept dropping the name, you know, Christ and Jesus and so on all the time. And so Rolly Smith, Pastor Smith, got a little bit frustrated at one stage. He turned around and said, "Well, do you know him?" And the antique shop owner said, "Do I know who?" He said, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" He said, "What do you mean, do I know Jesus Christ?" He said, "Well, I thought you must have known him. You use his name so much, I thought you must have known him." And the man was set back by that. And Rolly Smith got the opportunity to witness to the man about Jesus Christ. But it offended him that somebody would use the name of Christ in vain. Does it offend us? It ought to. It really should. You see, we need to have a passion for God. And you and I will never be courageous. We'll never be like David. A young man who, when he saw everybody else, was not willing to stand up for his God, David said, "Listen, you stay there, that's fine by me, but I can't let him defy my God. I'm going to go out and I'm going to take care of him because it just makes my blood boil." And that's what it ought to do to you and I. We ought to have such a passion for God that you and I cannot help ourselves but stand up for him. That we simply are courageous and we don't care what anybody else does. We don't care what anybody else thinks. We don't care what anybody else says. But what we're going to do is we're going to stand up for Jesus Christ because we love him, and I don't care how many people know that I love him. It doesn't worry me. You know, that's what happens when a boy and a girl fall in love with each other. They don't really care what anybody says or what anybody thinks. You know, your mates all of a sudden start making fun of you and say you're hanging out with a girl, you know, and you know, and teasing you about things, but you don't care. You really don't care what people say about you because you love the girl. When you love God, you won't care. You'll be courageous and you will be offended, as David was, when people defy your God. Secondly, David was a man of courage, not only because he had a passion for God, but he had a sense of his responsibility. He had a sense of his responsibility. Look at verse 27, "And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why comest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left the few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another, and spake up the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner." In verse 28, Eliab is just like a big brother, isn't he? You see, Eliab, his big brother, scoffs at him and accuses him of grandstanding. Notice what he says. Eliab's anger is kindled against him. He says, "Why hast thou come down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Huh. Eliab is mad at him. I mean, I guess in a way, you know, Eliab is in the trenches, or he's been down to the battle and he's run away in fear, and little brother has just turned up. And little brother is showing big brother up. Big Brother, the seasoned warrior, Big Brother, the seasoned soldier, has run away from Goliath, and Little Brother stands up and says, who's he that defies the army of the living God? I'll take him on. And Eliab is annoyed, probably putting it mildly, and he accuses him of grandstanding, and then he tries to insult him. He says, who'd you leave the few sheep with? If you know anything about Jesse, you know that there weren't a few sheep. We're not talking about two or three. This is not David just having a hobby on the hillsides outside of Bethlehem. He has a major responsibility to look after the sheep of his household, of his father's house. This is a major task. But Eliab, typical big brother, makes the task seem like it was just small and insignificant, and you've gone away and left those sheep. And who'd you leave them with anyway, David? And then he accuses him of pride. Notice what he says. He says, I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. He says to him, you're arrogant. That's what the word pride means. You're arrogant. You're a young upstart. Who do you think you are? How dare you come down here and watch what's going on? I mean, we know you only came down to see the battle, and now you're sticking your nose in where it don't belong. You know nothing about this situation. Haven't you seen the bloke? I know your pride. You're an arrogant upstart. And not only that, I know the naughtiness. I know your naughtiness of thine heart. The word naughtiness means wickedness. He says, you are an arrogant and wicked boy. Go home. Leave it to the men, David. Leave it to the big boys. You go home. Leave this to the big boys. Just don't bother with it at all. You go back to your few sheep. And just leave us alone. And that's what David's response is. Basically, David ignores his brother. That's basically what he does here. Okay. Notice what he does in verse 29. Sorry. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another, spake of the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. David says, what have I done? David doesn't know what he's done wrong. Since when was it wrong to stand up for God? I mean, never. You know, David says, what have I done wrong? What have I done? I'm simply said, who's defying this? Who is this one that defies our God? What have I done wrong? I'm just asking the question that everyone ought to be asking. Who is he? And what David doesn't understand is why everybody else's blood isn't boiling like his is boiling. David doesn't comprehend. His passion for God is driving him to need to deal with this matter. And he simply says to his brother, what have I done? And then he says, is there not a cause? In other words, is there not a cause for my coming to the camp? David says, listen, I'm here because I'm supposed to be here. Dad sent me. You know, this business about who I left the little few sheep with and I've got pride and naughtiness of heart. By the way, Eliab, I'm here. There is a cause. Dad sent me. I have a cause. There's a reason to be here. I'm not here to somehow gaze upon the battle. I'm here because I'm doing what Dad told me to do. Is there not a cause for my resenting the reproach done to Israel's honor by Goliath? Is there not a cause? Is there something wrong with what I'm saying? Isn't it right that I ought to be upset that this man is defying God? Is it wrong for me to be angry that this man is blaspheming our God? David doesn't understand that this is... To David, his brother's rebuke is just ridiculous. Is that a cause? Basically, what David is saying is, am I wrong for standing up for God? Am I wrong for standing up for that which is right and standing up for my God and being passionate about my God? Am I wrong in doing that? You see, David's courage came from a sense of his responsibility. David knew that as a believer, as a child of God, he has a responsibility to stand up for his God. Every believer should not be ashamed of his God. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the attitude of David. I'm not ashamed of being called one of God's children. There's nothing wrong with me being that. Isn't that what I'm supposed to do? Isn't that the cause? Isn't that true for all believers? None of us should be ashamed of being known as a child of God. And we ought to wear it as a badge of honor. We ought to be proud of the fact that God saved us. And we ought to be willing to speak about it. And we ought to be willing to testify about it. We ought to be willing to stand up for Jesus. That was David. He understood he had a sense of responsibility. As a child of God, he had a responsibility to stand up for his God. That's why he was a man of valor. David knew his God, and he loved his God so much that he must stand. In fact, David's question is tantamount to saying, why am I the only one standing? I mean, why is it that of all those people of Israel, including the king, King Saul, why is it that a young red-headed boy is the only one standing up for his God? Wearing his relationship to God with pride. Why isn't anybody else standing? He had a right and he had reason on his side. And he knew it. And therefore he doesn't argue with Eliab, his brother. Because of his sense of responsibility before his God, he understood what it was to believe in God. And notice what he does in verse 30. And he turned from him toward another. And he asked the same question of somebody else. It's more than words to David, it's action. He understood what it is to believe in God. He understood that when you believe in God, that it means that you are to be something. You are to do something. You are to stand up for something. You are to have some convictions, and you are to be willing to stand up for Jesus. And young people, that's what people of valor are. That you're not afraid to stand up for the cause of Christ because you love your God so much that your blood boils when people oppose your God, and you are willing to stand up alone if need be in a crowd and proudly name the name of Christ and be different for Jesus. That's what it means to be people of valor, to have courage, to stand up and stand on your convictions. He understood that he must stand even if the rest of Israel would not stand for his God. David understood because of who God is and because of what God's done for him and because of God's saving grace and God's wonderful provision and God's blessing upon his life, David and his relationship with his God, David knew that he must stand up for God. There was no debating in David's mind. David didn't stand there thinking, what should I do? What will other people think of me? If I stand up and make a scene here, they're probably going to laugh at me. They're going to make fun of me. I'm just a young kid. All these seasoned soldiers are fearful of Goliath. Boy, he's a big bloke. And what can I do against such a big fella? I'm better off just keeping my mouth shut and I'll privately worship God. That wasn't David. Because David knew that when you are a child of God, That when you have a relationship with God, that relationship means something. And it means that at the end of the day, you need to identify with Him and stand up for Him and be known by everybody that you are a child of God. And not be ashamed of it. See, there's a greater mission or goal in David's mind than to debate the issue with his brother. Or to trade snide remarks with his brother. The Philistines are upon them. The Goliath of Gath is making fun of them day after day after day after day. He's defying God. David doesn't have time to muck around with his brother. Eliab can have his own opinions. And so David turns to another and he expresses the same question to another. Because he doesn't have time to waste. God's name was at stake. He was driven by a cause. We too ought to be driven by a cause, and that cause ought to be the glory of God. By a sense of responsibility. In David's case, God had been disgraced, and he would not take that lightly. And young people, we need to understand that as believers, we have a responsibility to stand up for Jesus. That means every one of us, wherever we are, we have a responsibility to stand up for Jesus, to be identified as His children. That at school, people know that you are saved. When I went to school, I got the nickname Preacher. They call me Preacher with a few other names afterwards, but Preacher was the one they called me. Because, you know, Preacher Goody Two Shoes was one of them they called me. I was the one kid, you know, that didn't seem to get in trouble very often. Never got in trouble actually at school. I only in my days when you were in school, you could still get the strap, you know, you get corporal punishment. And I didn't get the strap. I only ever got it twice in the whole time I was in school, and both times were bizarre times. One time I didn't hear the teacher tell us to put down our pens, and I'm still writing, and he said, "Well, the young man with his pen up, please come forward." And I knew the teacher, and so I looked around thinking he's in trouble, and searched the classroom to find the kid that was going to walk forward. Then all of a sudden I realized it was me with the pen in my hand, and I had to go forward, and I got six of the best that day. And did the rest of the class give me curry for that? The next time we were in silent reading, and the kid next to me asked me a question, and all I did was look at him. I didn't even answer him. I just looked at him. And as I looked, guess who looked up? The teacher. And I got six of the best for that. And boy, did they give me curry. Because, you know, I was Preacher Goody Two Shoes. I was pastor, and they were loving every moment that I got in trouble. But you know, we ought to be known for being different. We've got to stand up for Jesus. In the final year of high school, in English, we had to write all these essays on things like evolution and things. We'd read these books, and we had to do these essays based upon these books. I would write the story, and at the end of the story, I would say, "Now that's what the story is about, but I'd just like you to know that this was rubbish." And the Bible teaches that man was created in six literal days, you know, on the sixth day of creation, and the creation took place, and I would go through and I would preach the gospel to the teacher. And the English teacher would mark the assignment, you know, and I'd get a D, and he'd put it at the bottom, and he said, "You don't need to preach at me." And then I'd get another assignment, and I'd write all the sermon at the end, and I'd preach the gospel to him, and he'd give me a B, and he said, "Not a bad sermon this time." And then I'd write another one, and I've got one assignment that's got an A+ on it. And he says, "Finally, you've actually got the sermon making sense as much as your essay." And I saw him, he took the assignment, he put it on the top of the pile that day, and it was the first one he read. I don't know whether the man ever got saved, but I tell you what, he knew where I stood, and was able to see, and actually to the place where by the end of the 12 months in school, he was actually rewarding my preaching. You need to take a stand for Jesus Christ. We need to stand up for Him as believers, do we have the same sense of responsibility, a desire to stand up for Jesus, a willingness to be unpopular if need be? You know, one of the big things for youth that was in my day, and I don't think it's changed in all the years since then, that you want to be popular. You want to be accepted. But you know, being popular and being accepted doesn't matter when it comes to serving God. You see, if we have a passion for God, we really don't care what people think about us. If we have a passion for God, we really don't care that people don't like what we stand for, that we're different, that we stand out from the crowd, and we need to be different. You know what always amazes me about youth is that youth say they want to be individuals, and then they dress like every other individual. It amazes me. And they want to be individuals, and they act like every other individual. Well, that's not being individual. Being individual is standing up for Jesus Christ, being different. It means dressing differently. It means dressing modestly. So that you look different. Now, people might think you're weird and might think you're funny, but at least you're honoring Christ because you're doing what God wants you to do. It means not going to the parties. It means not getting involved in those times of fun that the world gets involved in, where drink is available and other things. It means taking a stand and saying, I will not, for Jesus' sake. And when they make fun of you, say, yes, but I know the Savior, and that's what matters. I'm pleasing God. I don't care what you think. I'm going to please the Lord. You see, the Lord needs you and I to stand up for Him with courage, to be different. It means having different music than the world. It means treating things like Facebook different than the world does, and all those other social media things. It's being different than the world. Be an individual. Stand out from the crowd as a believer. Be an individual. And God will honor you for that. Listen, you know, I was kind of blessed. I didn't think it was a blessing at the time, but I was blessed as a young kid. I was not very popular. I was short and fat. Nothing's changed. Well, it has. I've got less hair now than I had then. Okay? But I was always like that. In fact, I couldn't buy clothes off the rack. You know, I you know the fashion whereby the crutch of the pants is down around your knees? I had that fashion before ever a fashion, because nothing fitted me. And I was the dorkiest kid. My best mate at school, his nickname was Knuckles. This kid was a skeleton with a bit of flesh pulled over. I'm not joking. He was a skeleton with flesh pulled over him. He was Knuckles. He was a strange kid too. He was a Christadelphian. I was a Christian. He was a Christadelphian. And we were the two oddballs in school. And, you know, we would hang out together. I'd witness to him and try to explain to him that there was such a place as hell, and there was such a place as heaven, and that being a Christadelphian was a silly place to exist. But because he was on the outside and I was on the outside, we tended to gravitate to each other. And so there was me and Knuckles. If you know what Abbott and Costello was like, that was me and Knuckles. I was, you know, it was Abbott and Costello. That was us. Everywhere we went, we were the odd couple in that sense. That, you know, we were strange. And I used to think at the time, I used to look in the mirror and I used to think, why did God do this to me? Why am I the fat, dumpy kid who doesn't have the looks and nobody likes anyway? But, you know, I'm so thankful that I was like that, because it wasn't hard for me to be different. I already was different, so what did it matter? If I stood up for Jesus Christ, they didn't like me anyway, so what did it matter? I would never have won a popularity contest. The girls didn't come chasing after me. In fact, the girls didn't even look at me. I was not the greatest catch in the world or anything like that. I mean, I was not it. And that was me and Knuckles. That was where we were. We were just different, and I'm so thankful that I was different, because it meant that I was not ashamed to stand up for Jesus Christ, because it gave me something to stand for. But young people, you need to have courage to stand for Jesus. You need to be different. You need to realize that since you're bought with a price, and that God has saved your soul, that you need to live to glorify Him. And when you do, it is the best thing that could ever happen. And God rewards you for that. He blesses you for that. And you know, and God has been good to me through the years. And I don't regret standing up for Him at all. You know, we may find often those who oppose us and stand against us are fellow believers, even adults, telling us, you know, that we shouldn't go to Bible college. What we should do is get a career or go to university and get a degree and not go off to Bible college or whatever it might be, or not to be too serious about the things of the Lord, or not to let your youth disappear because you become fanatical of Christ. Listen, it may well be those that oppose you, but if you love Jesus Christ, you won't be able to help yourself. You want to stand up for Jesus, you want to do whatever He wants, and some of you will indeed surrender to Him to go off to college and become pastors and pastors' wives and missionaries and missionaries' wives. Because you'll simply want to stand up for Jesus. To be people of valor, we need a sense of what God wants us to do and be. Ephesians 6:7 says we ought to please God rather than men. When we do, God will bless. What about it? Will you be what God wants you to be? And by the way, just by aside, just because you stand up for Jesus and therefore everyone thinks you're a bit funny, doesn't mean you're going to miss out on a wonderful husband or wife in the future. Because nobody who is any good will want you. God gave me a wonderful wife. God gave me a wife in a miraculous way that I'm so thankful for. And God blessed. In fact, you know, I told you she walked the aisle at a camp that I didn't even know she was there. It was at another camp. We went to 3 years of Bible college. We went to 2 years of Bible college together and didn't really know each other. It's amazing, we went to college together, but we didn't really get to know each other. In fact, she didn't really like me, and I wasn't sure of her. She was a redhead, and I had something against redheads. I didn't particularly like redheads, and she was a redhead, so I stayed clear of her, and she stayed clear of me. After college, we went to camp together. After she finished college, we went to camp together. And we were stuck at camp for 3 weeks together. And she played the piano, and I song led. And so we kind of had to spend a lot of time with each other. And our friendship grew. But what she didn't tell me was this, that the previous year in the November, I'd been praying about what God wanted me to do, and God was calling me to be the assistant pastor of Calvary Baptist Church. She was a member of Calvary Baptist Church, and she'd been praying about what God wanted her to do, and she really believed the Lord would have her be a pastor's wife. And she got down on her knees in the middle of November and she said, "Lord, I am willing to marry anybody, including Nigel Davies, if that's who you want me to marry." That night at a church business meeting, the church voted to extend a call to me to be the assistant pastor. And she went home and got on her knees and she said, "Oh Lord, what have you done?" I knew none of that. Went to camp for 3 weeks with her. She knew I was the one she was going to marry, but did she tell me? No, she did not. She made me chase her. We went home from camp. I had to go to the Bible. She was the secretary of the Bible college. I had to go to the Bible college to pick up a book. I walked into the college, and there she was at her desk. And as I walked in the door, she said, "What are you doing here?" I said, "I've come to get a book." She said, "Yes, sure you have." And I walked out feeling totally and utterly depressed. I thought, hang on a minute, we just had a great 3 weeks of camp and now she doesn't like me. I went home and cried. She knew that she was going to marry me, but she didn't tell me. I turned up to the church to be the assistant pastor of the church. And the first Sunday I'm there, the Sunday school director said, at the Sunday school meeting, he said, okay, next Sunday we're going to have this was after church, he said, next Sunday we have a Sunday school meeting, and so we're all going to get together, and the girls at the flat, because my wife lived in a flat with girls, the girls at the flat will have Nigel for lunch, and then they can bring him over to the meeting. I thought, thanks, I'm going to have a lunch with a bunch of girls. I don't know what he was up to, but my wife knew what she was up to. She was going to make me chase her. And she did. And eventually, we got to the place whereby we were going out, and I said to her one day, I said, listen, I was 23 years of age, and I said, listen, if we're not meant to get married, then we really ought not to be going out together. We ought to call it quits and just be friends. And she said, yeah, that's a good idea. We should go away and pray about it for 2 weeks. Because I don't know that she's already prayed about this, and I have to go home now and pray about it. So I get down before the Lord, and I'm praying about what the Lord would have me to do, if He would have me to marry this girl who was a redhead, who I didn't really like, but God had brought into my life. And I'm praying, Lord, is she the one? And God reveals from His Word that she is the one. But she said we weren't allowed to tell each other for 2 weeks. It was killing me. I knew after 2 days, but 2 weeks I wasn't allowed to tell her for. I tease her because it was a leap year. And you know, on leap years, the girls were allowed to ask the boys. That's the used to be the rule anyway. It's a leap year. And I went to her flat for supper one, for dinner one night after work. And there was all these other girls. We all had dinner together. And afterwards, we're sitting on the back steps of the flat talking. And she said to me, something's different about you. What is it? I said, well, nothing. I'm, you know, just the same. She said, you've got an answer, haven't you? I said, well, no, not really. I you know. And she pushed, till finally I had to ask her to marry me. I'd so convinced myself she'd say no. When I said, will you marry me? And she said, yes. I said, I know you said no. Now what am I going to do? And she said, I said yes. Then she told me, she's known for months, that she was going to marry me. I almost called it off there and then, just in disgust. But God is good. And it's worth waiting for, young people. To wait for God's choice of man or wife is the best thing to do. Don't worry about it now. Wait for God's choice. And when God brings His choice along, you will be so thankful you waited and you marry His choice. And together you can serve the Lord. And together you can be courageous. And together you can stand up for Jesus Christ. It's the best thing in the world. Trust me. After 30 odd years of marriage, I don't regret a day. It's worth waiting. Because God blesses those who honor Him. And if you honor Him, He will bless you. Truly, young people, He will. I have to skip something here. Just give me a minute. Thirdly, we'll do this one. Thirdly, to be a man of courage, to have valor, and a woman of courage, then David was a man of valor because of his faith in God. Look at verse 37. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine hand from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David did not believe his victory over the lion and the bear was something of his own doing. He said, the Lord delivered me from them. We saw that this morning. And when he faces Goliath, he shouts, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. Isn't that wonderful? As this young boy, this short little red-headed boy is walking out with his sling and his five stones, as he's walking out to face Goliath, you know, and as he gets down on the plain, I can imagine this, as he gets down on the plain and starts to walk towards Goliath, you know, Goliath is getting very, very big as he's getting towards him. In fact, the Bible says that what David does, he runs towards Goliath and then he slays him with the stone. And you know, as David is going towards Goliath, he cries and he says, "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts." What a great cry. And in verse 46, he says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand." The word deliver here means cause you to surrender into my hand. Isn't that wonderful? He says, "This day you're going to surrender." I love it. I love the courage of David. I love the boldness of David. I love the passion of David. That as he's running towards Goliath, he says, "You're going to surrender, Goliath, because God's going to make you do it." You know, David's no different than you and me. He is no different than us. He's simply flesh and blood. He simply is a human being and no different than you. The only difference is his belief in his God. His faith in God was so big that he didn't fear Goliath. You know, if David had focused on himself or on his weapons, he would have run. But you know, David saw more than the giant. He saw standing behind Goliath, 10,000 times bigger than Goliath, he saw his God. And David said, "Listen, you're not taking me on, you're taking on my God, and let you see you win that battle. It ain't going to happen." And so as he's running towards Goliath, he sees God and he names the name of God and he knows that God is bringing Goliath down that day because Goliath had dared to defy God. When it comes to having courage to stand for the Lord, we must, like David, not see the opposition or the obstacle, but the Lord. God is bigger than any foe. And too often our God seems so small and our trials seem so big that we can't see the way through them. But you know, if we knew our God, he would seem so big and our trials so small. The problem is we just don't know him. We really don't know him. He is distant from us. And it's God that gives us the victory. Therefore, our faith in him must be strong. And that only comes as you get to know him. And once again, we need to be in the Bible, studying God's word. There is no substitute. And then lastly, he had courage because of his knowledge of God. Verse 45 to 47. Let's pick it up in verse 47 because we read the rest. Just verse 47. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took the stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in the forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead. And he fell upon his face to the earth." You know, David's long hours of solitude in the fields paid off. His meditation upon his God paid off. It paid dividends this day. In this passage, and we don't have time to look at it, but three different names for God are used. David knows his God. He knows three names. He knows more. But he knows three names of his God. And as he's taking on Goliath, he names three names of God. And the names of God are significant. And he names those names. And by doing that, he reveals his knowledge of God. It's an intimate knowledge of God. And so he shouts, "The battle is the Lord's." In verse 47. He says that, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands." Here we see the key to David's valor. He knew God and trusted him for the victory. And let me say it again. If we're to be courageous for God, we must get to know the God we serve. And tomorrow we're going to see more about that, because we're going to see David, the man of solitude. And we're going to talk about the need to have solitude's quiet time with God every day. But we can't know him unless we spend time with him. How well do we know God? Do you have a passing acquaintance with God? Is he simply just someone who saved you? Maybe you're not even saved. Maybe you've never come to the place whereby you've seen yourself as a sinner before a holy God, and you've never been saved. And you're sitting there tonight saying, Pastor Davies, I know in my heart of hearts that I'm a sinner. On my way to hell, I need the Savior. May I challenge you, if that's the case, to trust Christ tonight. See a leader if you need help. And they'll only be too willing to sit down with you in the Word of God and show you how you too can know Jesus Christ your Savior. You can know Him and you can have a relationship with Him. And it'll be the best decision you've ever made. Getting saved is something wonderful. I got saved at a camp. I was 10 years of age. And in those days, camps went for 2 weeks. Could you imagine having 14 days at camp? Okay. So much so that they had a visiting day for parents, because I was only 10, and of course young kids needed mum and dad occasionally, and so they had a visiting day for parents, which was Thursday of the first week. And I'd gone along to camp. I think camp started Saturday, when Saturday, Sunday, Monday, you know, through, and you left on a Friday. And we'd been at camp for 2 days, 2 or 3 days. I think it was 3 days we'd been at camp. And the preacher, I do remember what the preacher was preaching on. He was preaching on the second coming. He had a chart that went twice as long as this wall. The auditorium was twice as wide as this. There was this massive chart for the second coming about Jesus Christ. And he was preaching about the return of Christ. And I remember this one meeting, he preached about the fact that if Jesus Christ was to come today, to return to the clouds, to receive all those that know him, and to meet them in the air, would you be there? I remember him giving the invitation. I remember looking around, particularly my friends, and all of them were putting up their hand. But I didn't. Because you see, I'd grown up with a saved grandmother. I didn't know that my dad and mum were saved at this time, but they were, but I didn't know that. But my grandmother was saved, and I used to go to Sunday school, and she'd teach me in Sunday school. So I didn't twig with me that who he was talking about was me. And I went back to the tent that night, and we slept in these round tents called bell tents. And we were in this bell tent, and at midnight I woke up scared. I thought the rapture had happened and I'd been left behind. I jumped out of bed and I went to everyone in the tent. I checked every kid to make sure they were still there. Because I figured that if they're all still there, I'm right. And then I thought, I better check the leader just in case. But just in case they didn't mean what they did to them when they put their hand. I know the leader's saved, and if I check him and he's still here, I'm okay. And I checked him and he was still there. And I lay in bed and I said, Lord, you daren't come until I get saved. I didn't know that you'd get saved in your bed. I just knew that And I said, Lord, don't come. And that night seemed so long. It seemed to take forever for breakfast to come. And I'm thinking to myself, if they don't hurry up and ring the breakfast bell so we can get to the chapel session, Christ will come and I'll be left behind. And you know, strange things go through a 10-year-old mind, and that was going through my mind. And we finally got to the meeting, and the fella preached forever. I was sure that the Lord was going to come back halfway through his sermon. This bloke went on forever. I have no idea what he preached on. He just droned on and on, a bit like me. He went on and on and on and on. And I thought, mate, if he doesn't shut up soon, Christ will come and I'll be sitting here, the whole lot will be gone, and I'll be on my own. And I'm thinking, will you please just stop? Stop preaching, I want to get saved. I remember he finished preaching and he prayed a prayer, and I don't remember how it got down the aisle, but the moment he finished praying, I was at the front. And he looked, the look on his face, shocked, he looked down and saw me standing there. And he said, what do you want? I said, I want to get saved. Why else would you be there? I mean, what's the point of this? I want to get saved. And I remember I went with a leader and they showed me in God's Word how I could be saved. I trust Jesus Christ, my Savior. I walked out of that building and my school teacher, I still see my school teacher, he was the one who was run the youth club, and he was saved. And I walked out the door and he's standing on his head. I have no idea why he was on his head. But I do know that Mr. McIntyre was standing on his head as I walked out of that building. And there he was, and I said to him, I said, you know, something wonderful's just happened. He said, you got saved. I said, how do you know? He said, I can see it on your face. The next day I was visiting Dave for parents. So I ran up to my mum and dad. I said, you need to get saved. And my dad says, I am saved. And mum said, I am saved. And it was a bit of a letdown, actually, because I thought it was my, this was going to be my first conversion. I was going to win my mum and dad to Christ. But they were already saved. But that was the best day of my life. And I've never forgotten it. It was the 22nd of July, and I've never forgotten that day that I got saved. The day that Jesus Christ reached down from heaven's glory and challenged me and convicted my sin and made me realize I needed a Savior. And the day I trusted Him was the best day of my life. And if you don't know the Savior, you don't know what you're missing out on. It really is the best day. But I wonder if you are saved. Do you just have a passing acquaintance with Christ? You know, you tip your hat to God on Sunday morning when you turn up to church. You know, you do the right thing because mum and dad say you have to go to church. So you turn up, you endure it. But you never open your Bible during the week. You never spend any time in prayer. You have a passing relationship with Him. And therefore you have no courage. You don't know how to stand up for Jesus because you don't have a passion for Jesus. And at school, you're no different than the rest of the kids at school. You just like them. You know you're saved, but they don't. You know you're saved, but you've never testified of it. In fact, if people were to see you for the first time at school, they'd not know you were saved because you're just like the worldly kids. Because you don't have a passion for God. Do you have a relationship with your God? I trust after tomorrow when we talk about David, a man of solitude, that you'll know how to have a relationship and that you will desire to have a relationship with Him. But you'll never be people of valor and young people of courage until you have a relationship with God. Will you stand up for Jesus? Will you take a stand for Him? Be different. Because He saved you and you love Him. I trust so.